know if I would be disappointed if I were a Roman Catholic. It's a perennial problem, especially here in America, but I guess it's probably one that affects Catholics throughout the West, especially in the democracies, where politicians who call themselves Roman Catholic often diverge radically on some very important issues with their church in the way that they vote, the way they govern, the way they run for president. It was the last presidential cycle in 2004 that brought us a Roman Catholic politician, Senator John Kerry from Massachusetts, who, while saying he was pro-choice, also believed that life began at conception. He said he held to the church's teachings, but he just had a different approach to the whole abortion issue than his church. And that raised a bigger question, and of course, it wasn't limited to John Kerry. We're going to be talking here in the first hour of Issues Etc. for the first half hour with Judy Brown, president of American Life League, based in Stafford, Virginia, about the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and how they have decided to deal or not deal with pro-choice Catholic politicians. I'm Todd Wilkin. Very good to be back with you live this Monday. It's June the 19th. We have a busy and full day of Issues Etc. ahead. Judy Brown will be our guest in the first half hour. Then we're going to turn to the subject of this fossil. Is it a duck? Is it a loon? Is it a cormorant? What is it? It was discovered in China. Apparently the allegedly oldest known ancestor of modern birds. Frank Sherwin of the Institute for Creation Research will join us in about 25 minutes to talk about that. The second hour of the program is devoted entirely to the Da Vinci Code. Greg Kokol is going to weigh in on this important issue. He's the one guest I think we have not discussed the Da Vinci Code with, and we'll do that in the second hour of the program. Then in the third hour, we'll start out by talking about Sunday's election in the Episcopal Church USA of the very first female presiding bishop of that church and the very first female presiding bishop in the Greater Anglican Communion. Two bishops locally will be joining us, Bishop Peter Beckwith of Springfield, Illinois, and Bishop Keith Ackerman of Quincy, Illinois, will join us to talk about that, and then we'll take up the subject more generally of the role of women in the church with Dr. Martin Noland in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Now, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We invite your questions and your comments. Judy Brown joins us here first to talk about the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and what they decided to do or not do about pro-choice Catholic politicians here in America. Judy, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure.
Are you disappointed with the decision or lack of a decision on the part of the bishops here?
Oh, yes, I'm terribly disappointed because this is the one area where you would think there would be total unanimity of purpose.
And what is the dilemma that faces the Roman Catholics here in America when it comes to some of their politicians? How would you describe it?
Well, I would describe it quite simply as a state of confusion, because what's happening is that public figures, especially politicians who claim to be Catholic, are adamant supporters of abortion. They vote for abortion, they support abortion, pro-abortion activities, and so forth. And then, on the other hand, they are seen going to a Catholic church, and they are seen receiving the body and blood of Christ and Holy Eucharist. And it sends a message to all the other people who attend that church that it must be acceptable to be in favor of abortion, to actively support abortion, and to still be in communion with the church, if you will. And that is a great cause of scandal. And as the basis of our ad, we chose to just simply express to the bishops our concern that Christ should be protected from sacrilege. And when a pro-abortion Catholic receives Holy Communion, I mean a public pro-abortion Catholic, then all of a sudden that is an offense to Christ, who is truly present, according to Catholic teaching, in the Eucharist. And we find that appalling, and we're just simply asking the bishops to act in defense of Christ.
What did the bishops actually decide?
What the bishops actually decided, as I've read all the various news reports, is nothing, that each bishop has an obligation to make up his own mind on how he wants to handle pro-abortion politicians, and there will be, therefore, no consensus, if you will, on the part of all the bishops with regard to this matter.
So it's every bishop for himself? Each one should be doing what they think is best?
That's correct. And again, you know, I have no way of knowing how the Holy Spirit is speaking to these individual bishops, and I don't disrespect a one of them. What I do know is that objectively, we have a grave scandal in the church. We have people like Teddy Kennedy, John Kerry, and the like, publicly professing their Catholicism while at the same time publicly supporting the killing of children. And I cannot understand why the bishops don't see that as the grave evil that it is.
The local paper here, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, under the headline, Bishops Back Away from Showdown with Catholic Politicians, are reporting this decision as a slap in the face to bishops like St. Louis Archbishop Raymond Burke, who has taken probably one of the harder lines on Roman Catholic bishops under those under his diocese.
Well, all of the, you know, it is an affront to him and the other 13 bishops in this country who have taken a very public position, not a condemnatory position, mind you, but a position that articulates the church teaching. Each bishop does oversee his diocese, and each bishop does have an obligation to protect the people of his diocese and to protect the sacrament. And so what has happened in the case of Archbishop Burke is he has done that valiantly, and as a canon lawyer has prepared plenty of documentation for his fellow bishops, and to this very moment they have chosen to sidestep the question.
Critics of Archbishop Burke, quoted in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story, say of both Archbishop Burke and then I think by extension of Pope Benedict the 16th, his showdown strategy, their term, his showdown strategy on high noon at the altar rail didn't work. It backfired and ended up counterproductive in what he wanted to do. Was this a showdown strategy on the part of those bishops who wanted to deal with pro-choice Catholic politicians?
Oh, no, absolutely not. In fact, it's the greatest act of charity that you can imagine. Because what the archbishop did and what the other bishops have done is to, number one, give the pro-abortion Catholic in public life the opportunity to repent, to come back to the church, to literally save his soul and to understand the grievous nature of his involvement with abortion. And that is a very compassionate, loving thing for a bishop to do. The problem is that, as is the case with most of what goes on in the Catholic Church today, it has become a media circus. It has intimidated many of the other bishops, I think, into doing nothing at all. And then to excoriate Archbishop Burke in the press, as these individuals did today, makes my point for me. What Archbishop Burke did and continues to do is a very charitable thing. He is defending Christ in the Eucharist, and he is reaching out to those individuals who have really insulted Christ and the Church by their continued support for abortion. And to my mind, that's a very merciful thing for the Archbishop to do. He has never said an unkind word about any of these people. He has simply said that Canon 915 will be enforced in his archdiocese. That's not a political statement. That's a leader's statement.
Okay, then to that kind of criticism that often is made, it happened, I think, a lot during the 2004 presidential election when the issue was swirling around John Kerry, the presidential candidate there, who was a pro-choice Catholic politician. And the charge was often made that this is the church overstepping its bounds. These bishops are trying to step in and tell all lawmakers how they should legislate, and this is a church-state issue. How would you respond?
Well, I would respond, with a couple of points. The first point is that when a bishop exercises his moral authority to teach the truths of the Catholic Church, and he explains to individuals in all walks of life, including politics, that they cannot be Catholic and pro-abortion, he is not making a political statement. He is making a statement of moral truth based on Catholic teaching. Second, Catholic bishops have just as much right to speak about political matters as does anyone else.
So when they step into the Senate chamber or the House chamber, be it state houses or the federal house, Roman Catholic politicians, and they say to themselves, and this is a line taken from John Kerry in that 2004 presidential election, I have to represent all of my constituents, so I can't let my own personal articles of faith or matters of conscience govern how I vote, how would you respond?
Well, my first response to that would be that I would pray to God I'd never have a politician like that representing me, because that means to me he has no spine, he has no ability to defend what is right and wrong, regardless of what the majority of the people say, and that can go both ways. I mean, today he's being applauded by pro-abortion individuals. Tomorrow he may be applauded by, you know, Convicts Anonymous. Who knows? I mean, the fact of the matter is, when you recognize that something is wrong, morally wrong, it should be made unlawful, you have to be accountable to your own conscience. If you're going to put your conscience in your pocket and pander to political polls and such, then if you're John Kerry, I would say to you, then please leave the church, because you don't believe what the church teaches, and you're creating scandal.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live this Monday. It's June the 19th. We're talking about the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and pro-choice Catholic politicians. Judy Brown is our guest. She's president of American Life League based in Stafford, Virginia. I'd love to hear from you and especially our Roman Catholic listeners. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we get that email right here in the studio with your questions and comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And Judy will be with us for the next 10 minutes. Then we're going to be discussing turning the corner here at right about at the half-hour point, this fossil discovered in China of the allegedly oldest known ancestor of modern birds, Frank Sherwin of the Institute for Creation Research, will be our guest then. What are some of the arguments, Judy, made by the bishops in the conference not to discipline pro-choice Catholic politicians?
Well, I've heard it said, I've seen it said, I should say, I haven't heard it myself, that it's a matter of compassion, and that you have to have compassion towards the pro-abortion politician, and you don't want to have a confrontational problem with the individual in front of the altar rail. I've heard it said that it's too judgmental, we can't know the soul of another human being, and therefore we shouldn't do anything that is perceived to be punitive. And my answer to both of those is the same. It's an objective question here. Nobody is judging anyone. If you, as a public figure, support abortion, and if you, as a public figure, say that you are Catholic, you have contradicted yourself. That's an objective reality that the bishop can see. And the bishop can exercise his authority through his priests and deacons and Eucharistic ministers to deny communion to the individuals in the proper way. And as Bishop Olmsted of Arizona laid out in his arguments in favor of enforcing Canon 915, there are several steps that you take before you deny this individual Holy Communion. None of them are confrontational, and none of them turn the communion rail into a conflict if they're all followed in the way that they should be. This is what the Pope said as well. Normally, when a bishop calls an individual in and speaks with him about his public dissent from church teaching, some kind of an agreement is made, as was the case with the senator from South Dakota, that he will no longer call himself Catholic because he has chosen to do something that is the antithesis of Catholic teaching. And you never come to this conflict at the communion rail. So what I think is happening here is that bishops have been cowed into silence by the press. And they have been made to feel that what they're doing is not, in fact, a leadership thing for them to be doing as Catholic bishops, but rather it's perceived that they're getting themselves involved in politics. And for some reason, most of the bishops, not all of them, of course, but most of the bishops would prefer to do nothing. And I just find that appalling.
Another issue taken up in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch coverage of this story is the fact, of course, that Cardinal McCarrick of Washington is going to be retiring quite soon. Pope Benedict has appointed his successor, Bishop Donald Worrell of Pittsburgh.
Yes.
What do you make of that appointment?
Well, we already know that Bishop Worrell, as has been the case for several years, has the same position exactly as Cardinal McCarrick. He chooses to do nothing about this. Now, whether or not he'll change his mind and readdress this once he sees what's going on in Washington, D.C., remains to be seen. So I can't make much of it at all because he hasn't done anything. So I'll have to wait and see what he does. And by the way, I'm not in the position of criticizing any of these bishops. What we are trying to do through our ads is not to criticize any of them, but simply ask them to act on church law as it is written. There's nothing confrontational about that. I think if you get right down to the nuts and bolts of it, we're asking them to do their job.
I wonder what happens not only with the bishop, who kind of has the ultimate diocesan responsibility for these kinds of things, but the local parish priest, who would be from time to time asked to deal with this issue in his own parish, depending on who's a member, what kind of politician is a member there. What kind of effect is this indecisive decision on the part of the bishops going to have there in the local parish and the priests?
Well, you know, it's a double-edged sword, really. A lot of our priests across this country have chosen to enforce Canon 915 themselves, which is their responsibility, as a matter of fact. And they have taken it upon themselves to instruct their Eucharistic ministers and their deacons that when certain individuals approach the communion rail, they will not receive Holy Communion. And in our diocese, the priest simply goes out into the church before Mass if he sees an individual like this and says, I just want you to know if you approach the communion rail, you will not be given the sacrament. I'll be glad to bless you, but you will not receive the sacrament. And so these individuals don't ever come up. And I've seen that happen in a number of parishes, whether or not the bishop has said anything, whether or not the bishop has instructed his priests. I mean, there are many, many priests in this church in our country who know what is right, know what is wrong, and are willing to just enforce canon law themselves, which is their obligation to do as well.
How do you respond to an argument that's also made that the bishops don't seem to take the issue of the death penalty as seriously as they do the abortion issue when it comes to politicians deviating from church teaching?
Well, again, I think the bishops have done more about the death penalty, right or wrong, than they've done about abortion. I mean, they've issued a couple of major statements on that question in the last year. They have dealt with it repeatedly in their national meetings, and I dare say they've probably, from an activist perspective as bishops, done more about the death penalty than they've done about abortion.
So this comes down essentially, whether it's the priest or the bishop, Judy, properly informed by Catholic canon law, to a pastoral issue.
That's all it is. It's never been anything more than that. It's not a punishment. It's not a conflict. It's a matter of the priest or the bishop behaving in a shepherd-like way and acting out of love for this individual, not out of, an authoritarian attitude toward the individual. Because at the end of the day, the ultimate goal for the bishop or priest is exactly what Bishop Olmsted and Archbishop Burke have said it is, and it is to love that individual back into the church with charity. And that's all this is. That's the beginning and the end of it.
Well, Roman Catholics are still the majority of Christians in the United States. There is no shortage of Roman Catholic politicians, both pro-life and pro-choice. Is this issue going away finally, Judy?
Oh, no. Not as long as I'm breathing. It can't go away. It can't go away because one of the things that breaks my heart are the people who leave the church because they're confused, because they can't understand the sorts of things that are going on, whether you're dealing with pro-abortion politicians who claim to be Catholic and still receive communion, or whether you're dealing with the sexual abuse question. And I want to see the church defended, and I want to see her teachings enforced, because as a Catholic, I love the church, and I love the Lord, and I just want to see the church continue to be the beacon of light it's supposed to be. So I'm not going to stop talking about this.
Do you expect the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops to make a significant change in their direction after this decision anytime soon?
I don't ever say anything that limits the power of the Holy Spirit.
ALL.org is the website for American Life League, ALL.org. Judy Brown is president of American Life League based in Stafford, Virginia. Judy, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Well, they found another one, this one in China, a fossil. That's not unusual. China's full of fossils. This fossil is allegedly, it's actually a number of fossils. These fossils are allegedly the oldest known bird-like or actual bird or ancestor of modern birds. We're going to be talking about it on the other side of the break with Frank Sherwin of the Institute for Creation Research. Before we get there, let's listen to an NPR piece on this fascinating find of fossils in China.
A trove of fossils from northern China shows that some of the first birds on Earth lived on the water. The fossils are exquisitely preserved and resemble modern ducks or loons, but the creatures lived 110 million years ago. NPR's Christopher Joyce has more on these webbed-footed divers of the Cretaceous period.
The team that identified the fossils came to Washington, D.C. this week to show off their discovery. They gathered in a hotel room to wait for Matthew LaManna from Pittsburgh's Carnegie Museum of Natural History. He had the only casts of the bones outside China.
Matthew!
They'd been holding their collective breath They weren't sure he had them.
My bag got lost last night, so we're dealing with some kind of junky packaging conditions here.
Luckily, LaManna had moved the casts into his carry-on luggage in a cardboard box. As he unpacked them, each one showed the bones of a pigeon-sized bird in death.
This is a cast of our best specimen. You can see a wing, another part of a wing, leg. This U-shaped thing here is the wishbone. This here is the sternum with a tall keel rising off of it. So this is the breastbone. When you eat a chicken, you're peeling the meat off of that.
This was no chicken, though. It lived and flew alongside dinosaurs in the early Cretaceous, some 110 million years ago. It looked and behaved like a small duck or a loon, swimming and probably diving for food. You can see remains of feathers, decayed but still recognizable, and webbing on the feet. Jerry Harris from Dixie State College in Utah says their pristine condition was astonishing.
When we got to China and looked at them the first time, we had to spend about an hour until we stopped drooling.
Most bird fossils are squashed into two-dimensional impressions. These are more like a bundle of bones pressed into cement.
Finding fossil birds in this condition is really unusual, and the amount of information we've been able to glean from them as a result of this really good preservation allows us to figure out where they fit on the evolutionary tree with precision, we think. That position turns out to be much closer to modern birds than anybody would have really expected for anything that's quite as old as these fossils.
Known as Gansus humanensis, the bird is the oldest member of a group that lived before the great extinction that wiped out the dinosaurs, then survived that and evolved into modern birds. It lived at a time when many forms of the animals living today started to take shape, marsupials and mammals and flying birds. In the past, ancestors of modern birds appeared to have got their start on land. Harris says that idea is changing.
The fossil record is showing that their ancestors were living very largely in the water, and only later did they come back up on land.
Other scientists who've seen the fossils say birds tried various strategies as they evolved, both on land and in the water. Members of the Chinese Academy of Geological Sciences first discovered these fossils. One of the team, Hai Lu Yu, says the discovery site in Chiang Mai is yielding even more.
We already found dozens of these kind of specimens, so we're very lucky, I think. I'm very happy about this.
This ancient early bird is described in the latest issue of the journal Science. Christopher Joyce, NPR News.
All right, there's a story from National Public Radio on this bird fossil. I guess they are saying, without a doubt, that these are birds close to modern birds, but much earlier, at least according to the way that the evolutionists are counting the epochs, much earlier than they had expected to find anything like modern birds. I'm a little bit confused because the conventional wisdom had been little tree-dwelling, tiny, tiny dinosaurs eventually developing the ability to fly and feathers, and that's how we got our modern birds. And now we're talking about, no, probably water-dwelling and then making their way onto the land. We're going to have to sort some of this out when we come back from this break. Frank Sherwin of the Institute for Creation Research in Santee, California, will be our guest. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is called Reasonable Ethics. Christians who face the everyday dilemma of ethical decisions don't need to simply fall back on reason. We are well informed by faith, and reason is faith's servant. It's all in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month of June.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories. They don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
South Korea is paying the price for population control. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
South Korea legalized abortion in 1973, the same year Roe v. Wade became the law of the land in the United States. In 1984, the Asian country ended maternity benefits for women having a third child. Today, South Korea faces a daunting problem. It has the world's fastest growing aging population, yet one of the world's lowest birth rates. Not good news for any society. 40 years ago, the government encouraged couples to limit the number of children they had. Today, South Korea is committing $20 billion to programs it hopes will reverse that course.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Now that Father's Day is past, let's think about some other fathers. Martin Luther wrote, "Civil government is to be classed with the estate of fatherhood. In this case, a man is father not of a single family, but of as many people as he has inhabitants, citizens, or subjects. Through civil rulers, as through our own parents, God gives us food, house and home, protection and security." Last week in Washington, D.C., I happened to sit with Mr. Asa Hutchinson, formerly a congressman and official in Homeland Security and the Drug Enforcement Administration. Mr. Hutchinson displays more words from Luther in his office. "It is certainly a shameful despising of God," Luther wrote, "that we do not let our children perform this great and divine work of government service and let them study nothing except how to make a living. It is necessary to keep the best boys for this work." Like parents, so important, leaders deserve our prayers. Speaking to the class I taught last week, Father Daniel Coughlin, chaplain of the House of Representatives, asked us several times and most earnestly to pray for government officials and also for his service to them. So I invite you to do just that, to pray by name for government leaders through whom God intends to bless us. I'm Dale Meyer.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is pleased to announce its 2006 Summer Carillon Recital Series. Guests are invited to bring lawn chairs, blankets, and picnics to enjoy in the main quad or on the seminary grounds near Luther's statue. There'll be an opportunity to meet the carillonneur after the concert. These concerts will be presented Tuesday evenings from 7 until 8 through the month of June. Concordia Seminary is located at 801 Seminary Place in Clayton. If you look at the St. Louis Post-Dispatch last week, you would have seen this story: fossil of bird ancestor unearthed in China. Wouldn't be the first time they found supposed ancestors of birds. These seem to be a lot closer to modern birds and much earlier than they would have expected to see anything like modern birds. We're going to be talking about this for the remainder of this hour. Frank Sherwin joins us. He's a biologist for the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California, and he's co-author of the book The Human Body and Intelligent Design, and author of the Ocean book. Frank, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks, Todd.
They say that these are much closer to modern birds and therefore surprised to find them so early in the fossil record. What have they found?
Well, Todd, it's so subjective the way they stress the discovery of these various fossils. And creation scientists, of course, believe God's word from the very first verse of Scripture, that in the beginning God created, that we have been created in God's image, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, and that the entire creation account is just as God described it in the book of beginnings. So we would say, Todd, that all birds have always been birds. Animals have always been animals of the various kinds. People have always been people. So when they find this fossil bird in China that is allegedly many millions of years old, even CNN is saying a grebe-like water bird that would look normal even today. And so creation scientists are pretty excited about this. Birds have always been birds. One of the oldest birds they've discovered is still 100% bird.
Okay, one of the things that confused me seeing this story is that by now almost everyone's seen the little pictures of this tree-dwelling dinosaur, halfway between a bird and a dinosaur, kind of a claws at the end of these wing-like arms, and maybe a big fan-like tail, feathers, and kind of a little lizard head. And they told us that this is a little tree-dwelling dinosaur halfway on its way to becoming a bird. And now they're saying, no, probably an aquatic creature trying its way toward being a bird, really close to being a bird. Which is it?
Well, Todd, again, it all depends on what evolutionist you're speaking to. The majority of the Darwinian evolutionists today believe that birds are nothing more than feathered dinosaurs, which is kind of interesting. I have no problem identifying as just a common citizen a bird versus a dinosaur. But evolutionists like to say that birds are feathered dinosaurs. What you were just describing, by the way, if I'm not mistaken, is Archaeopteryx.
Yeah.
You know, back when I was in school, Archaeopteryx was supposedly that great link betwixt the reptiles and the birds. And yet, Todd, the Archaeopteryx had wings, it had feathers, and it flew. It was 100% bird. Now, it did have claws on the end of the wings, but there's three species of birds today that have claws on the wings. Archaeopteryx had teeth in the bill, but that doesn't necessarily mean it was some kind of link between birds and dinosaurs. There are mammals today with that have teeth and some don't. Some and reptiles today have teeth and some don't. So it really isn't an argument in favor of Darwinian evolution to say that this strange Archaeopteryx bird that was found in limestone shale is supposedly a link between reptiles and birds.
This is how I approach it, Frank. We've got a little bird bath right outside the kitchen window. And it's been really hot here in Missouri for the last week or so. I haven't had the week off, so I've been spending a lot of time looking out that window or the other windows in the house. And when it gets hot, the birds come around that bird bath. They got to take their little baths and they drink. And so I get to see a lot of different birds just this morning.
All right.
A mourning dove, a robin, and a little tiny yellow finch. Very different body shapes, different forms, different habits, and yet all the same creature. You're saying that ordinary variation, just as we see it today in birds, can account for the difference that we see in these ancient birds in the fossil record.
Right. You know, the fact is that fossils of ancient birds, such as this one has been discovered, or should I say a number of them now in China, just on the outskirts of Beijing, the fossils of ancient birds are extremely uncommon. And the dating of those fossils, which are known to show no clear evolutionary trend. So there's no clear evolutionary trend with it. As a matter of fact, it can be proven by looking at these birds that have recently been unearthed that has made such a splash and an impact in secular scientific circles. But I'm getting back to what you were saying, Todd, about, you know, looking out at your bird bath there. And, of course, we have all sorts of varieties of birds today, all sorts. We have birds as tiny as a hummingbird and other birds that are as majestic as the eagle. And the eagle is purely carnivorous, whereas some of these other birds are types that feed just on seeds and such. But they're all birds, and that's the point that we want to make. Lots and lots of variation, but all 100% birds. As a matter of fact, Charles Darwin spent no less than the first 50 pages of his infamous On the Origin of Species that was published in 1859 talking about variation of a type of bird, the one you just mentioned, the pigeon. It was, in this case, the wild rock pigeons. Darwin liked to breed the pigeons along with his friends, and they could produce sub-varieties. But our point at ICR is pigeons still remain pigeons. You can make varieties, but they're still 100% pigeon.
So we're really talking about, in biblical terms, kind of Genesis 1 terms, variation within kinds.
That's exactly it. Variation within the created kind. Now, that doesn't mean species, and occasionally evolutionists will try and nail us by saying, oh, well, there's all sorts of what they call speciation. Well, I really don't have any problem with that, because the very term species is very difficult to define. I'm very excited about a new area of research in creation science called baraminology. The baramin is the created kind, and it looks like my friend Todd Wood, Kurt Wise, and others very much involved in creation biology are making some substantial headway in this new research in creation science called baraminology.
So could part of the misunderstanding on the part of the general public when it comes to what evolution is, macroevolution, microevolution, simply be due to the way that animals are categorized by science?
Exactly. We do find that there's various ways to categorize, as you say, animals, and depending on perhaps where you find them, their feeding habits. Of course, one of the main litmus tests for a species is, are the male and female able to produce viable offspring? Of course, that's a very critical part of the whole definition of species. But there's various ways of what we call classification, to classify animals. For example, a group that's particularly troublesome are lizards. All sorts of varieties and ways to try and classify lizards into various groups. But I think we're on the right track as creationists by looking at the created kinds, what we call the baramins, and making classification based on that, based on the one who was there, who saw everything in the beginning and left us a written record.
Can you give us an example, since you're on that subject, can you give us an example of how the classification would be different? Just one, whether you're going to use evolution's, well, what, not only evolution's, but kind of the standard science of species and genera and things like that, as opposed to classifying animals according to kind.
Well, I think,
how would it be different?
Yeah, there wouldn't be a lot of what we would call gross differences, major differences between the two. But I think one of the major things a listener should keep in mind is we would begin our classification based on the Genesis account of creation, based on the 6 days of creation and going from there, whereas the evolutionist would dismiss that creation account out of hand. They would look to Darwin. They would look to, for example, a time on this ancient Earth, allegedly ancient Earth, where there was only bacteria-like creatures in a primal ocean that received all sorts of mutations, which are genetic mistakes, producing the incredible variety of plants, animals, and people that we see today. So that's a corrupted way of beginning a classification scheme, as it were. I think it's significant that modern classification technique was started by none other than a creationist centuries ago, even way before Darwin. And so we would use classification based, you know, primarily on reproductive habits and other physical traits.
How would you respond to someone, Frank, who says, look, I don't see what the big fuss is about. I think I can somehow justify or bring together a Genesis account and the standard evolutionary model to be compatible with one another in some general sense. How would you respond to that?
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the main things to keep in mind, what you just described, by the way, is called theistic evolution, that God created, allegedly, the evolutionary process. But there's a big problem with that. See, evolution, the way evolution Darwin proposed and the way evolution is now presented in our taxpayer-paid public schools to the exclusion of any other extra-biblical account of origins, the main reason why Darwinism was so popular was it explained creation without a creator. And so the main reason for Darwinism to come up in the forefront in the very beginning was to have a non-biblical creation account. And so what these well-meaning individuals are trying to do is to mix oil and water. They're trying to mix an atheistic origins account, which necessarily dismisses the biblical model of creation, and somehow shoehorn that into the biblical creation account. And as I say, it's an oil-water situation. What we like to say at ICR is the individual is wrong twice. They're wrong scientifically, and they're certainly wrong scripturally. To give you one quick example, Todd, I know we're short on time, but one example would be the origin of this planet. Evolutionists say it began as a hot, molten ball of rock that took millions of years to cool off, and the rains that came and cooled off the planet. But then the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 says exactly the opposite. It says that the Spirit of God moved across the face of the water. So from the very beginning, we have a very hot earth, a molten earth, versus a very, if you will, cooler earth, as a creation account describes.
Well, the evolutionists and the archaeologists are dating these birds, these bird fossils, they say before what they call the Great Extinction.
Uh-huh.
And what are they talking about here? they seem to have a fairly set timeline on evolution kind of making a start. Then there's this great mass extinction, and then there's an explosion of various forms that we would find today. Walk us through that so we can understand better what their framework is.
Okay, very quickly. Back when I was in school a long time ago, evolutionists were all committed what they called uniformitarian, that is, a slow, gradual geologic processes extending over many millions upon millions of years of time, uniformitarianism. It's still pretty much the status quo in secular geological circles. But then something happened, Todd, in the 1980s and even earlier, something called neocatastrophism. That is, the geologists who were looking at the surface of the Earth said, you know, it sure looks like there's been some series of catastrophes in the ancient past. And there was this rise of catastrophism. Now, before Darwin and Charles Lyell, virtually all scientists were catastrophists. They believed in the Genesis flood. Then we entered the dark ages of uniformitarianism, Darwin, Charles Lyell, and others, all the way up until what I just mentioned about the 1980s, the late 1970s, when evolutionary geologists looked at the surface of the Earth and said, it looks like a lot of catastrophic events occurred. And so what you're mentioning now is, like, for example, the KT boundary, the Cretaceous-Tertiary boundary, where you had this massive extinction due to a meteorite striking the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico, blackening the sky and killing off the dinosaurs 65 million years ago. Well, I think that's a very selective extinction because it didn't kill the fish, didn't kill the invertebrates, didn't kill the mammals. It just killed the dinosaurs. Very selective extinction. Another extinction event occurred allegedly many millions of years earlier called the Permian extinction, which was even more devastating. But here's my point. Evolutionists now have moved from a purely uniformitarian position with no extinction events. Now they're to five extinction events. It seems to me they're moving towards one extinction event. Guess who's there? The creationist with the biblical model of the flood. An extinction event.
We're talking about the fossil discovery in China of the allegedly oldest known ancestor of modern birds. Frank Sherwin, biologist for the Institute for Creation Research in Santee, California, is our guest. He's co-author of the book, The Human Body and Intelligent Design, and author of The Ocean Book. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's June the 19th. Okay, Frank, then flesh out what you just said there. If, and this kind of goes to my next question as to how would a creationist account for the fossil record itself, massive amounts of bones buried in layer upon layer of sediment?
Right. You know, Todd, we read in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9, about 3.5 chapters, that God saw the sin of man was only evil continually on this earth. Scripture says that this earth had was filled with violence. That phrase is used twice in one verse in Genesis, filled with violence. God sent a flood. And it's mentioned in Genesis that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That's mentioned first, followed by a year-long catastrophe, a watery cataclysm, the Genesis flood. Now, it's interesting that both creationists and evolutionists are agreeing to a worldwide catastrophe. The evolutionist believes in a catastrophe called the Cretaceous-Tertiary extinction that I just mentioned, that great meteorite that may have struck the Yucatan Peninsula. Creationists, on the other hand, are talking about a worldwide flood. But all of a sudden now, the evolutionists are talking about a worldwide catastrophe just like the creationists, something the evolutionists never dare would have mentioned 30 years ago. So anyway, we read in the Bible about a worldwide flood, about billions of dead things necessarily having been killed, being laid down by water all over the earth. We close our Bible. We go out into the great sedimentary rock units found throughout the world. We take a shovel, start digging down. What do we find? We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, as Ken Ham says, laid down by water all over the earth. The Bible says it. We go out and we find it as physical evidence on all the major continents of the world. That includes fossilized dinosaurs, birds, mammals, lots and lots of fish. but the most ubiquitous, the most common fossil in the world are clams. Clams at the bottom, clams at the top, clams from side to side, 95% of the fossil record are clams.
What does that tell you?
Well, it's interesting. What it tells the creation scientist is that we had a world that was significantly aquatic to some extent, and of course, this planet should not be called Earth. It should be called water, since this Earth is 73-72% water on the surface. We would expect, of course, clams would be well preserved in a worldwide flood because they're so well designed to withstand a watery cataclysm, and therefore we would expect them to be well preserved and then represented in the fossil record.
Now, the other question having to do with those layers of sediment, of course, is that the evolutionists will say they were laid down by changing patterns in the surface of the Earth, the movement of tectonic plates, and therefore oceans hither and yon existing for a short amount of time or a long amount of time. But over millions of years, each one of these layers were slowly but surely laid down. How do you make the multiple layers of sediment found that you just talked about fit into a young Earth?
Well, you know, more and more questions are being answered in regard to what we call the young Earth flood geology model that are almost, you know, yearly being answered to the satisfaction of many, even some evolutionists. It used to be said 35, 40 years ago that if you were a creationist, your cure for your creation convictions would be to go to Grand Canyon. Well, since the 1980s, ICR has taken up that gauntlet. We've taken that challenge. And now we have tours of Grand Canyon every 3 years. I personally have led backpacking tours down to the bottom of Grand Canyon, staying down at the bottom for almost a week, eating freeze-dried food and sleeping on the rocks and having a wonderful time describing the various layers of sediments that we see before us. As the fact is that there's supposedly 12 major systems of the quote-unquote geologic column, but Grand Canyon only has about five, maybe five and a half of those 12 systems. But one thing that's interesting, Todd, is that Dr. Steve Austin, a flood geologist here at ICR, has made a very significant discovery of creatures that are fossilized called nautiloids. These nautiloids, if your listeners can kind of picture an ice cream cone about 4 to 5 foot in length, and it has a creature living inside this ice cream cone-shaped structure. Steve has found to this date, here in the 21st century, he estimates, an evolutionist agree, about 1 billion of these nautiloids that are spread out over a dual state, perhaps even a tri-state area that, of course, includes Grand Canyon. This nautiloid layer is only about 3 meters. That's about 7 foot thick, and it's found in the Red Wall Limestone. But it certainly gives, I think, very clear, not proof, but very clear evidence of a watery cataclysmic event that occurred in the not-too-distant past.
So finally then, coming back to these bird fossils that are fascinating the evolutionists there in China, they are supposing that there may have been multiple tracks for bird evolution. Some were dinosaurs climbing the trees and leaping from tree to tree and developing feathers and adapting themselves eventually to flight. And some like these might have come out of some aquatic environment and adapted themselves to land dwelling and flight thereby. It sounds to me like a theory that is changing, or facts that are changing to fit a theory.
Well, this is what is true here. You know, the first and foremost is that when I read through these articles, such as found in National Geographic, CNN, and all that, they're all talking about how bird-like this fossil is, how much like modern birds. And then one website shows an artist's reconstruction of the fossil bird, and it shows a typical waterfowl. It shows something that you and I and all our listeners would immediately recognize as an aquatic bird. As a matter of fact, something else is kind of interesting, Todd. Let me just interject real quick. Some of the news reports are reporting that they have found soft tissue, soft bird. Now, these fossils are allegedly 100 million years old, and yet, according to some of these news sources, they're finding soft tissue. This may remind some of the listeners that they have found in eastern Montana soft dinosaur tissue in the femur, the large leg bone of the Hell Creek Formation creatures. And this is Dr. Mary Schweitzer, who has made this discovery. It's very, very interesting. But again, I think it points to the youth of this these fossilized creatures. And again, we would say birds have always been birds. They unearth these birds from the sedimentary rock units, and it's 100% bird. And so, as you say, they seem to try and fit the evidence to the theory, and not, you know, it's going to be a tough row to hoe for the evolutionists.
Real quick phone call here as we wind up our conversation with Frank Sherwin. Jim calls from his car. Hi, Jim.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I just want to ask him, with the rapid fossilization with heat and pressure, does that radically alter carbon dating?
Thank you for the question, Jim. Frank?
Yeah, Jim, that's good. It's still too early to tell. It turns out you don't necessarily need the heat. Certainly there would be a lot of pressure involved. Heat, you know, we may or may not know about that because it occurred in the past. Something that's very, very interesting, however, is that when it comes to carbon dating, we at ICR and other creation activists have been asking Mary Schweitzer, we would like to ask the leaders of this group in China and the American paleontologist who have made this recent discovery of what we're talking about this afternoon, would they please subject the soft tissue, if indeed there has been soft tissue found, and there's definitely been soft tissue found in this dinosaur fossil, would they subject samples to carbon-14 dating? Now, carbon-14 dating is only good for thousands of years. It's certainly not good for millions of years. I would predict, on the basis of the creation model, that the carbon dating, if it's done, would give us a biblical timeline.
So the bottom line on these bird fossils is, Frank, with only 30 seconds here, the reason they look so much like modern birds is because they are.
Exactly right. Birds have always been birds, according to the creation model. That's what we see when we look in the fossil record.
ICR.org is the website for the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California. Frank Sherwin is a biologist for the Institute for Creation Research and co-author of the books The Human Body and Intelligent Design and The Ocean Book. Frank Sherwin, thank you for being our guest.
Todd, thanks so much. I always appreciate it.
When we come back from this break, an hour-long conversation with Greg Kokel straight ahead. We've talked about the Da Vinci Code from this angle, that angle, of course, the book and the film for several years now. The one guest that we have not addressed on this issue is Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. He's been a guest on many different subjects. We'll see what he has to say as he has listened to and been fascinated by the Da Vinci Code as a book on tape. We'll find out what he makes of the various claims made therein by its author, Dan Brown, right after this. And then in the third hour, we'll talk about Sunday's election of a first female presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church USA and the role of women in church. That's in the third hour. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.